John chapter 6, beginning in verse 52. Actually, let's get a little head start with 51. We covered that last week, but we're going to need that verse today. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in a synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's pray again. Lord, as we approach your word, we acknowledge that we are in desperate need of you, not only to harness our attention, but also, Lord, we need you to teach us. We thank you that your spirit resides within every one of your children, and we depend upon your spirit to lead us and to guide us into truth. So as we approach your word in this moment, we ask, would you give us eyes to see? Will you give us ears to hear? We acknowledge and we believe that as the grass withers and the flower fades, your word abides forever. And it is breathed out by you, and it is our food. So feed us today and teach us, not so that we may be more knowledgeable, but Lord, that we may worship you and glorify you with our lives, that we will prove ourselves not to be hearers only, but effectual doers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you are probably very familiar with Augustine's City of God or his Confessions, arguably the most significant work in classical literature, Christian literature, Augustine's work, the City of God, written in 411 roughly to 427 AD. And Augustine, or Augustine, some of you may say Augustine, I go back and forth because I've heard it both ways, but Augustine wrote the City of God to inform Christians on the truth. See, in 410, for you history majors here, you know there's something very significant that happened in 410. The Visigoths sacked Rome. You know, Rome has been crumbling for many years, but finally it was over in 410. The Roman Empire came to a close. And when that happened, you'd be surprised that the Romans said, "It's the Christians' fault." Didn't they do that for hundreds of years? It's always the Christians' fault. Why did they blame the fall of Rome on the Christians? When the Visigoths were the last ones that finally marched on in and took things over. And the reason why they said it was ultimately the Christians' fault is because of people becoming Christian in the kingdom, in the empire. In 325 AD, Constantine made Christianity legal. And then a little later on, Theodosius the first or second, I can't remember exactly who it was, then made Christianity the state religion. So in the Roman Empire, for the first 300 years, Christianity was illegal. And Christians were persecuted in the most horrific ways all throughout the empire. But once Christianity was legalized, it gave opportunity even more so for the gospel to spread and for the Bible to be written and for churches to flourish. And so the reason why Rome blamed Christians for its fall was because they believed that their tribute to their pagan gods is what gave them dominance. And their worship, their tribute to Jupiter and Mars and Venus and Minerva, whoever else they're paying tribute to, they attributed their worship of those pagan deities to their success. And because so many in the empire are becoming Christian, then they said, well, that's the reason why that Rome fell, is because there are too many Christians in this Roman Empire. In one way, they're right. You know, God, he, in his saving of men, pulled them out of a kingdom that was destined to die and put them into a kingdom that endures forever. So the reason why Augustine wrote City of God was to inform Christians of, no, it's not your fault. What's really happening here is that there are like two cities. There's a city of God, there's a city of men. There's an unholy people, there's a holy people. Just as we understand today, there are really just two types of people. There are those who are lost in their sins and their transgressions, and there are those who are saved, blood-bought by Jesus Christ. Two types of people. They're really just two kingdoms, right? There is the kingdom of this world that is limited, that is under judgment. And then there's the kingdom of God that endures forever and that rules and reigns in our hearts today as believers and will be consummated one day when Jesus comes. So he argued that. It's a very extensive work. If you don't know what you're going to read lately and you want to pick something, pick Augustine's City of God, about 1,000 pages in English. So, you know, you'll get through it in about a year or two. But it's a very good, very, very good work. It took him many years to compile it. But again, he said there is one holy people. Matthew 6:24 says this, that no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon or worldliness. So Jesus made it very clear in his Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, that you can't straddle the fence. There is no gray area. You can't have a dual citizenship. You can't exist as a citizen of this earthly kingdom and exist as a citizen of God's heavenly kingdom. You can't do that. You have to be devoted to the one or the other. There are no such thing as a dual citizenship. There are two separate peoples. There's one holy people, and that's the one, those people who have King Jesus as their Lord. So there's one holy people, and there's one heavenly kingdom. There's only one kingdom that endures forever, and that's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom Jesus brought in, that he inaugurated in his flesh as he died on the cross, as he rose from the grave, and through that work of redemption that is applied to all of us through faith, and he gives us his spirit when we believe and trust in him, that kingdom has already begun. It's already, but it's not yet, right? It's begun, but it's not completed. We are his people. Yes, and he rules and reigns in our hearts. Everything has passed away. Behold, everything has come new. We are alive in Christ, but yet we still live in a fallen world, and we still have a fallen flesh. So it's not dual citizenship. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but we live in the kingdom of men. So we belong to the city of God, but we live in the city of man, don't we? And that's what Augustine tried to convey, that there's one holy people, there is one heavenly kingdom. So as we get into the text today, I want to preface this sermon, this text, with Hebrews chapter 4. So if you will, flip over to Hebrews 4, and we're going to read the full chapter. It's only about 16 verses, or maybe a little bit more. It is 16 verses. So let's read this chapter and let it preface what we're going to speak about in John chapter 6. So Hebrews chapter 4. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Verse 5, and again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So the sermon title this morning is The Sword in the Synagogue. We talked last week, it was supper served in the synagogue. The people didn't like what Jesus was serving. He was serving the truth, and their palates were not set for that truth, and they grumbled against him. And today we see it kind of graduates. Jesus scales it up a little bit when he says, the bread that's given for you for the world is my flesh. And then he goes a little further and says, well, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Remember, he is speaking to Jews. And to even hear drinking blood was grotesque and such a violation to them. See, they were forbidden to even eat meat with the blood in it, much less drink blood. So Jesus uses figurative language to get to the point very, very strongly. And how do they respond? Now they're disputing. They go from grumbling to battling it out. They are fighting one another because of this truth that Jesus gives. You see, that's the sword of the word. It draws a line. You're either with him or you're not. You're either in the kingdom of God or you're not. You either believe the truth of Jesus Christ or you do not. And as we saw in Hebrews 4, we as God's people, if we belong to him, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, but we have to still live in the city of man. And how do we do that? Well, we strive. There's going to be a day where we rest from these works, but we strive and we work. We do the works that he has called us to do, not for our salvation. He did that. But now we're working out our salvation. Let's look into the text. 52 and 53, those verses show us this spiritual blindness. There's some spiritual blindness displayed here. So as Jesus continues his discourse on he being the bread of life, again, it's the explanation goes a little more in detail. It says, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they're just thinking materially. They're just thinking carnally. They don't have the eyes to see. They don't have the eyes of faith. You know, we often say that to seeing is believing, and that's really not true. It's believing is seeing. So they could not see the truth of Jesus Christ because they didn't believe. Remember what they said prior to this verse? That how can he say he came from heaven? We know his mom and his dad. We know where he's from. Already he's been rejected. And John even began his gospel saying that he came to his own. His own didn't receive him. They rejected him. He's the light from heaven, and the darkness could not overpower the light, but yet his own rejected because they had an idea of who he should be. And when God didn't measure up to man's expectations, they rejected him. So here they disbelieve. We see their spiritual blindness is blindness. It's not like they can just see vaguely. They can't see it all spiritually. They are completely blind. They disputed with one another, and all they can think of are earthly things. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, how can this man? How can this man? He's just the man. That's all he is. He's just a carpenter from Nazareth. How can he give us his flesh to eat? In verse 53, it says, so Jesus said to them, and he gives them the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and he just takes it to the next level, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Remember, we've had a few of these encounters already, at least a couple. Remember Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus? Nicodemus flatters Jesus, and Jesus doesn't even allow him to go any further with that. And he says, unless you're born again, Nicodemus, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. He just gets it straight to the point. Unless you are a new creature in Christ, all your credentials, you're the teacher of Israel, that's not even going to help you get into the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again. You must be born again. He told the woman at the well, well, you need living water. And what you're drinking every day of your life is not satisfying you. Remember, he was using the water itself as an illustration. And she was thinking, well, he's just going to give me living water. I want this living water, Jesus, so I never have to come to this well again. And remember, he said to the woman, go grab your husband, come back, and I'll tell you more about it. And that's when she says, well, I have no husband. And he reveals to her that he knows everything about her. Yeah, that's true. You don't have any husband. You've had five of them, and the one you're with now is not even your husband. And make a long story short, she believes Christ. She trusts in him, and she takes that to her town, and they all come out to see Christ. But here, these people were blinded by their disbelief, and they could not see the Son of God right before them because they didn't believe. It took the opening of their eyes for them to understand that Jesus is the Christ. So we have spiritual blindness. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age has blinded their hearts. They are blind, or they disbelieve, because the God of this age has blinded them. And they cannot see. They cannot see because they are not surrendered to God's plan and program. They are not people of faith, and they are blind. So we see spiritual blindness on display. They disputed with one another, and they had no life in themselves. They are lifeless, and they could not see the author of life right before them. Secondly, in 54 through 56, we see saving faith being defined. So we see spiritual blindness, and the saving faith is really juxtaposed to what Jesus is showing us in the disbelief of these Jews. They disbelieve and they're blind. And now he says, this is what faith is. This is what belief truly is. In verse 54, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now we know Jesus is using figurative language. He is not speaking literally. He's not advocating cannibalism. If so, then he was a man. He was in the flesh. There's only so much flesh to go around, and there wouldn't be enough. Of course, he's not speaking literally. He's speaking figuratively. So he says the saving faith defined is feeding and it's drinking. So we see that there's something personal here. There's something active. It's not passive. It's not something you just wait to happen. It's something that you actively employ. That's given to you. The saving faith is defined as feeding and drinking. And verse 55 says, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. So he's saying that I am the truth. Goes all the way back or forward looking to John 14, verse 6. And one of Jesus' I am statements, he said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. See, there are seven particular I am statements in John where he uses that self-designation, the I am, and then he adds a metaphor to it. And the metaphor is, I am the bread of life. As he later says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he also says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So this saving faith is defined in opposition to the disbelief that we see in these blinded Jews. And that faith is feeding, it's drinking, it's personal, it's active. And abide is relationship. It's relationship. So real faith isn't this outward action. It's an inward notion that works out to outward action. The saving faith is personal again, it's active, and it's relational. Verse 57 through 59, then we see Jesus describing himself. We see the Savior described. Verse 57, this is who he is. This is the living bread. As the living Father sent me, the living Father always was, is, always will be. Jesus is the same. He is from the Father. So as the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will live because of me. See, Jesus is the source of endless life. God always was. Jesus always was and always is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we have Jesus describing, he says, feed on me, this eternal sustenance. He says, feed on me. That's a substitutionary sacrifice, feeding on me. So as I live this eternal life, so whoever feeds on me, he's speaking of his death. Feeds on me, belief in his death. See, Jesus was our substitute. He is our substitute. He died in our place. He lived in our place. He died in our place. So as he's describing himself, that he is the source of endless life, and he is the world's substitutionary sacrifice, and he is the only source of salvation. Read 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven. The bread that came down from heaven. He didn't say this is some of the bread. This is one of the many breads that came down from heaven. You just make your choice. It's not like you have a buffet of choices and they're all going to get you there. That's not true. There's only one way. Christianity is exclusive. Christ is exclusive. It's Christ alone by which we are saved, through whom we are saved. So he describes himself as the bread. So he is the substitutionary sacrifice. He is the only way by which our sins are forgiven. There is no other way. And some will say, well, that's a little bit arrogant to say. Okay, take that to God. I'll skip that. It's an illustration that will fall apart. But I don't think that if we were in the desert dying of thirst and we stumbled upon an oasis would complain about the water that's available. We'd be lapping it up, right? Thankful for that one source of water. See, Jesus is the source of life, the source of life. He is the bread of life. There is no other. There is only one, and it is eternal. So we have the Savior described here. Again, the saving faith is really put in contrast to the spiritual blindness of the Jews in this passage. And Jesus shows himself as the sufficient eternal source of salvation, which is substitutionary sacrifice for us. All right, so by way of explanation, really, what is eating and drinking? Eating and drinking in this passage is it's an inner disposition of the heart. It's an inward faith evident through outward action. It's an inner disposition of the heart. It's an inner faith, but that faith is evident through outward action. I can't know your faith unless I see something. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we know each other by our works? Our faith, our trust in Christ is going to be evident, but it is an inward notion. It's not an outward religiosity. And that's why these people were blind. Oh, we have the oracles of God. We have the law. And the Christ will come and will deliver us. All these false ideas, these preconceived ideas that were wrong, caused them to be blind. And we know the spiritual truth of it. As I read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded their hearts, has deceived them. That's why they are blind. But this is what eating and drinking is. See, when Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. He's saying, believe. You must believe. You must trust. This is a disposition of the heart accepting Jesus alone for the claims that he has made. Now, he made some pretty high claims, right? Every I am statement, Jesus is identifying himself as God. You know, that self-designation, I am, as God revealed himself to Moses, Jesus is saying over and over again, I am, I am, I am. And faith is believing that Jesus is God in the flesh. It's believing. It's not doing. It's not keeping the law. It's believing the one that God has sent. So that's what eating and drinking is. It's faith. So let's go a little more specific. What eating and drinking is not. All right. In this passage, what eating and drinking is not. It's not partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is not that. You know, that's a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church that has been developed, and this is their chief text for that. That in order to be saved, one must partake of the Lord's Supper. And I think, I don't want to make it sound so simple, but the truth usually is pretty simple. It cannot be the Lord's Supper because he hasn't even instituted it yet. It's not going to be instituted for another year in his ministry at this point in time. See, how would his current hearers understand eating my flesh and my blood, meaning taking the Lord's Supper, if he hasn't even communicated to them that the Passover meal was all about him and he institutes the Lord's Supper fulfilling the Passover meal? Now, he is giving the sermon during the Passover, so they're thinking these things, they're understanding these things. That's why Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life. He's tying it together. But it cannot mean partaking of the Lord's Supper because, again, the Lord's Supper hasn't even been instituted yet. It would make no sense to his immediate hearers. And also, this is simple, but it's true. Wouldn't it rule out the thief on the cross? I mean, did he have any time to get his theology straight? Did he have any time to figure it all out? And Jesus, he said, remember me, or the thief said, even after at some point in his execution, he's hurling insults at Christ, and then all these miraculous things that are happening while Christ is hanging on the cross, that one thief changes, and he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say to him? Today. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't have to have him to write a paper on theology in order to see if he could make the cut or not. No. Why did he get into heaven? Because Jesus said he could. That's why. See, it was the man on the cross that believed in, or the man on the cross that saved a condemned criminal on the cross by taking his place. So we have, that would completely rule out the thief on the cross and anybody else that would fall into that circumstance that would die before they could be baptized or die before they could take the Lord's Supper. And the reason why I'm belaboring this point a little bit, I'm talking to Protestants. I'm sure that you believe that you're not saved by taking of communion. But the Roman Catholic Church believes that's part of your salvation, that you must partake. There's a thing called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is believing that the substance is actually transformed after the priest blesses the elements. So when the elements are there, the wine and the bread, and he blesses the elements, something supernatural happens where the wine actually becomes the blood of Christ. The bread actually becomes the body of Christ. And when people partake in the Lord's Supper, then grace is imparted to them. So we don't believe that the Lord's Supper is an impartation of grace. We believe that we are saved by grace through faith. But it is a way in which we are blessed, and we are in this sustaining grace. But no, it does not impart grace to us. So it cannot be partaking in the Lord's Supper. So again, it's the sacrament hasn't been instituted yet. It rules out the thief on the cross and anyone else that falls into that same idea. And also, it contradicts the context. Look in verse 29. Verse 29. Remember, Jesus uses a play of words here. When they're thinking, I must work, do, keep the law. And he decides to use those words to identify what they must do. Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who you sent. That's it. If you want to do a work, people, if you feel like you have to do a work, this is your work. Believe in the one whom he has sent. Believe. So if it was taking of the Lord's Supper, then it would contradict the very context that Jesus said that there is, if you're going to receive the kingdom, if you're going to be saved in essence, well, all you have to do is believe in the one whom he has sent. And then also in the context, look in verse 63. It says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Have you discovered that the flesh is no help at all? You know, the flesh usually makes things worse, does it not? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So if Jesus was advocating that you must take the Lord's Supper, well, that's the flesh. Well, you got to do something. So he would contradict his own sermon if that was the case. So what is eating and drinking? It is clearly not partaking the Lord's Supper. All right, we got that? Next. And it's clearly not appreciating Jesus either. You know, there's the world, a lot of the world appreciates Jesus, right? Oh, he's a good moral teacher. He has a lot to offer in that respect, but they will not bow to him as Lord. They will not accept the cross. See, the cross to the Jews is a stumbling block. How can our Savior suffer a criminal's death and be accursed on an execution stake? That can't be our Savior. That cannot be our Messiah. See, there's already this preconceived idea that can't be the Messiah because the Messiah cannot be executed, cannot suffer a criminal's death. That can't happen. So for the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But for the Gentiles, the disbelieving world, it's foolishness. I mean, how many Marvel characters die on the cross, right? They're all superheroes, right? They're invincible. Who comes up with a superhero that is a carpenter of a poor family and dies a criminal's death at the age of 33? You know, that's Jesus. We believe in the cross. So it's this eating and drinking isn't just appreciating Jesus either. Jesus didn't say, well, oh, Jews, please just accept me. Just accept me into your heart. Just appreciate that I'm a good moral teacher. No, he says, it's all about my cross. It's what it's about. It's all about my cross. See, they were following him and the crowd was following him because they got fed. They liked the bread that they ate. They liked the benefits of Christ, but they didn't want to surrender to the lordship of Christ. And Jesus said, you don't get the benefits eternally without surrendering to me as Lord. That's the bare bones of it. So it's not appreciating Jesus either. You can appreciate Jesus and be a very moral person, but morality will not get you to heaven. Sadly, there are many, many great moral people who will spend an eternity in hell under the judgment of God because they rejected the cross of Christ. See, that is a great deception in our area, in our society. We think that we're good, and we think that our good works outweigh our bad, and that God's going to judge us according to that. And no, he's going to judge us according to what we did with Christ. Do you believe in the cross? Morality does not equal faith. One can be very moral on the outside, but his heart or her heart can be corrupt and anti-God as it can be. See, one has to not just appreciate Jesus, but be surrendered to Jesus. So that's what eating and drinking is not. It's not partaking the Lord's Supper. It's not just appreciating Jesus. What eating and drinking is placing your faith solely in the cross of Christ. You see what Jesus is saying here? Jesus, he made several passion predictions, clear statements that he was going to be turned over to the Gentiles and that he would die. Even to the point to where all of those who followed him would leave him. He'd be left alone. The shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. Jesus is saying that you must believe in my cross. I'm going to die and you got to believe in that death. See, we talked about God being faithful in song today and in scripture. God is faithful to his word. Genesis 3:15, a promise was given that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And what did he do for Adam and Eve who sinned against him, who partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when he said, the day you eat it, you'll surely die? He didn't kill them, did he? You know, he didn't kill Adam and Eve. Really, you think the moment they ate it, they should have died. But see, God, he substituted a sacrifice for them. He gave them an immediate covering their sin, but that was a temporary covering, looking forward to the permanent covering, Christ's atoning death. The Bible tells us that before the foundation of the world was even laid, that the Lamb of God was slain. See, God's plan and program was to kill his own son as the perfect sinless sacrifice in the place of sinners. And that's what we trust in. That's Christianity. Christianity isn't moral. We should be moral people, but that doesn't equal faith. Christianity is trust in the cross. And we believe that when Jesus said it is finished, that it's truly finished. That he supplied everything that we need to stand before God forgiven. So that's what eating and drinking is placing your faith in the cross of Christ. Colossians 1:19-20. It says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Peace with God is only obtained through the blood of the cross of Christ. So when Jesus is speaking very figuratively, he's saying there are no other options. That is, you need to trust in my cross and my cross alone. Don't dare bring your works to the table. You know the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. There are plenty of those who bring their works to the table. Didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? I, do. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. See, it's about a relationship in Christ, a dependence upon him and him alone. So eating and drinking is placing your faith in the cross of Christ and it's appropriating his death through faith. Think about the Jews. They would have understood. Y'all with me? Y'all okay? I don't. If you do see a vortex, let me know. If I'm caught in the moment and we need to go hunker down somewhere, just let me know, all right? Or I'll take the context clues if you all run out in the frantic. Where was I? All right, appropriating Jesus' death is faith. That's how we appropriate his death, is faith in that. And yes, he is giving this sermon during the Passover. And what happened at the Passover? Here God is judging the Egyptians. He's killing all the firstborn in the land. And he tells the Hebrews, take a lamb without blemish, and you're to slay that lamb. And you're to take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts and the lintels of the house. And then when the destroyer comes to do exactly what he said, to kill the firstborn in all the land, when he sees the blood that you're covered by, he will pass over you. But when God's judgment is passing over, what's happening on the inside? They're eating the lamb. They're eating the lamb. And they're to eat 100% of it. And whatever they didn't finish, they were to burn completely. It was to be totally consumed. See, that's the imagery in their mind. And this is where Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. See, just like that lamb, a life was given for life. That lamb died for you. It was perfect. It was without blemish. It died for you, and you appropriate his death by eating him, by taking him in. See, many will say, well, I believe, but they don't really believe. They don't trust. Trust is saying, I'm taking you in. I am just like the faith that you and I exhibit every time we eat. We're believing that that's not poison, right? We're believing that this food, whatever I'm putting in my body, is going to sustain me. You can probably tell a little bit. I don't like to waste food. All right. Is there anybody else in here like this? I don't mind vegetables so much because you can put them out in the garden and, you know, it'll help things grow. I don't mind so much when you throw that out. But anything that had to die, like meat, there's no meat going bad in my household as long as I can help it, because I'm eating it. Right. And if you ever watch my kids, if we're sitting at the table together at a fellowship, you'll see that one kid will come by and drop off a plate with little scraps on it. Another will drop a plate with scraps because they know I don't like to waste food. So I always eat up their leftovers. See, here, the lamb, a life was given for life. And I don't like to waste food because I don't like to waste food. But also, I don't like to see something die for no reason. You know, that little chicken died. It died so I can live. You know, that cow died so I can live. Jesus died so you can live. And you appropriate his death through faith. You trust in him. So they would have understood that imagery, but they rejected it because they said, Jesus is saying, it's me. You're just Jesus. You're Joseph and Mary's son. It can't be you. Now, Jesus said, you got to trust in my cross. And they'll understand that. The disciples clearly understood it when Jesus rose from the grave. But he's saying that appropriating his death is like eating and drinking. And think about eating and drinking. If you're really, really healthy, and I like cookies, I eat some sweets from time to time. I'm a lot more healthy than I used to be. But if you're really, really healthy, I can't say, hey, can you have a really good diet for me? I want you to eat really good so that way it can benefit me. Is there any such thing as a vicarious diet? You know, there isn't. There's no such thing as that. I wish. Find somebody really disciplined. Okay, I want you to diet for me, please. No, it doesn't work that way. Eating and drinking is very personal. I must put the food in my mouth. Even if somebody else puts the food in my mouth, I'm the one that's got to chew it and swallow it. And my body has to process it. So this eating and drinking is communicating to the people that to appropriate Christ is to believe and trust in him and him alone. It's very personal. But not only is it personal, it's also something that has to happen often, right? Think about just if we ate physically as often as we feast on the word spiritually. What would we look like physically in here? We probably wouldn't have any problem with our BMI, would we? Now see, Jesus is the bread of life, and to appropriate that bread of life is to trust in his work and his work alone. And it's personal and it's daily. I got to eat all the time so this body continues to live. We trust in Christ, but we're trusting in Christ. Did trusting in Christ, is that just your entry point into the kingdom of God? Then you can do whatever you want? Oh, no, that's a very dangerous thought. It's a very dangerous attitude to think, oh, Jesus is just my entry into the kingdom. I saw this on a church sign many years ago that Jesus is the key to the treasure. And I tell you, I wanted to tear that sign down. I was just angry when I saw it. And I knew the pastor. I was going to call and I said, whoever's putting your sign, go, no, it can't be you. Whoever's putting your words on sign, you need to fire them and you take the stuff off the sign. And I came back later on, it was gone. But what a misconception. Jesus is the key to the treasure? No, Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is the treasure. See, we enter into the kingdom of God through faith in Christ, but then we continue this daily life of glory by continuing to feast on Jesus. I eat and I eat daily. I mean, we're not going to miss a meal here in a minute. Hopefully I'll wrap this thing up and we can get to it. But see, we eat daily. So Jesus is saying this faith, this trust in me is something that's very personal. If faith doesn't happen by proxy, your grandmother may be a great Christian, but it doesn't mean you are. Right? Your parents may be believers. It doesn't mean you are. You have to appropriate Christ by your personal faith in his cross. In his cross. All right. So that's what eating and drinking is. So now by way of application, first of all, surrender all to Jesus. Look in verse 53. Jesus, in his love and his patience, responding to these blind people who are rejecting him, no longer grumbling, but now fighting and disputing. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless. Isn't that a wonderful word? That's a great word. Unless. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What is Jesus identifying? You're already under judgment. Didn't he say that, Nicodemus? He said to Nicodemus, I'm not coming in to judge the world. It's to save the world. The world's already under judgment. The world is already condemned. I'm entering into this world to save those who are under condemnation, to save. And he's telling these disbelievers, these blinded people now, unless you change your heart's disposition, you will continue in your fallen state. Nothing's going to change. You're going to continue to be blind. You're going to continue to be condemned unless. See, that's the call of the gospel. Unless. And doesn't that give us great hope too? We pray for our friends and family that are lost. We pray for our country, our community, and we see lostness everywhere. But we know unless they believe, they're going to be in that state. But unless, that means there is still hope. There's still hope. So surrender all unto Jesus. That's how this is applied. Surrender all. I don't understand how the cross can be sufficient. Well, thankfully, you don't have to understand it all, right? Just believe. Just believe in Christ. Trust him and him alone, and the understanding will come. So surrender all unto Jesus. If you don't, nothing will change. There is no other bread. There's nothing else that's going to satisfy. There's nothing else that's going to save. All right, then the next application is for us, for believers. It's survive on Jesus. Survive on Jesus. Remember, the Christian life is a daily dependence on Christ. The gospel is not just for our entry point into the kingdom of God. It's for every day living in the kingdom of God. Survive on Jesus. Verse 54 and 58, we see here that eternal life is the current possession of the believer. It says, whoever feeds on me has eternal life. So that the tense of feeds means feeding. The one who is constantly feeding on me presently has eternal life. So we have a quality of life right now as believers, living for the glory of God that we didn't have apart from Christ. So eternal life is our current possession. So as we survive on Christ daily, that is our possession. Eternal life is the current possession of the believer. It's not something just quantitatively that's going to be given to us when we die. It's a quality of life that we possess in the here and now. Verse 54, we see this surviving on Jesus. It speaks to us that resurrection is the living hope of the believer. Resurrection is the living hope of the believer. When I survive on Jesus, well, I have the hope that resurrection's coming. That there's going to be a day where I'm rid of this flesh that desires everything that God hates. And I'll be rid of that. I'll be redeemed completely with a new flesh living in a new world. But that's the hope. So surviving on Jesus is living with that confident assurance that he will fulfill everything he said he will do, that he's faithful. So surviving on Jesus is also, as we see in verse 56, a relationship with him. The relationship with Christ is the privilege of the believer. See, those who are blinded in their disobedience don't have the privilege of relationship with God. Remember Adam? He walked with God. He walked with him in the garden. He had perfect unity and fellowship with God. And then when sin entered the picture, what happened? Who hid from who? Was Adam seeking? No, man doesn't seek God. God seeks man. Adam hid from God, hightailed it away from God, was fearful because of his sin. But what did God do? In his loving kindness, he supplied a sacrifice and brought Adam back to himself. God does that. He's the one who brings us into relationship with him, and it is through the cross of Christ. So relationship with Christ is our privilege, and relationship is something that happens all the time. It happens all the time. How is your relationship with Jesus? Is it estranged? Is it hardly even holding together, or is it personal and growing? See, we have that privilege of relationship with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Seek him because he sought you. Seek him daily. Thrive on Christ like we do food. Remember that faith is something that happens continually. It's personal and it's continual. So relationship with Christ is the privilege of the believer. That's surviving in Jesus, is walking with him daily. And then in verse 57, we see that this eternal life, this life that is found in Christ, it's a quality of life that is a present reality in the believer. It's a quality of life. See, we live in a way that no one else can live. We can live like no one else because we have the life of Christ. We have the life of Christ. It's a quality of life in the here and now. So I can really live. I can really live. Life doesn't happen apart from Christ. It's just existence. But in Christ, we thrive. We thrive. We thrive because we have the very Spirit of God dwelling within us. So to wrap things up, remember, there are two cities and there are two kingdoms. Jesus drew the line here that he is the bread of life. He is the source of salvation. He is the fountain from heaven. There is no other. And to disbelieve is to continue in their sin, it is to continue with no life. But to believe, to trust, is to enter into his kingdom, is to have life. And it's to have everything we just talked about, eternal life, hope for resurrection, relationship, and a quality of life in the here and now. One is temporary, one kingdom's temporary, one's eternal. Which one do you belong to? If you belong to the kingdom of God, remember, you still live, as I do, in the city of man. But let us live as citizens of the kingdom of God in the city of man. Let us let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Let them see that we do live in a different way because we have a quality of life that the rest of the world doesn't have. And the only reason that is, not because of our morality, is because of the cross of Christ. That's why. I have a quality of life now that's been purchased for me. So challenge to non-believer, enter through faith into the eternal city of God. There is no other way. Enter through faith. Enter into the kingdom of God through faith. Don't bring anything else to the table because it's going to burn up through faith in the cross of Christ. And that's sufficient. And doesn't that almost doesn't make sense, does it? That's all I got to do is believe. I'm almost done. Remember in the desert when the Israelites were being killed because they're being bitten by venomous serpents. And God tells Moses, fashion a serpent, a bronze serpent on a stake, which was probably a cross, an execution stake is literally what it means, and lift it up. And so all those who just simply look to it will be healed from that venomous bite. All they had to do was look. Can you imagine how many, if the word got around to everyone that's dying of these snake bites, all you got to do is look up at this execution stake on the hill that has a serpent on it, and you'll be saved. You'll be healed. What? That makes no sense at all. That just completely blows human understanding. It was faith in the crushing of the serpent by Jesus' sacrifice. Believe in that, and you're going to be healed. So, non-believer, enter through faith into the eternal city. Just simply believe that the cross of Christ is sufficient. Believer, again, live as a citizen of the kingdom of God while residing within the city of man. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this wonderful sermon. It's Again, the sermon needs no garnishing. It's Jesus is your word, and it's simple truth. With the sword, you drew the line very clearly that it's either trusting in you completely or not at all. And I pray for every one of us here today that are your children, that you would let us walk in that confidence. Let us not fall into the rut of thinking that our performance is what gets us into a right standing with you. We're so performance-based people. Let us reject that and always completely trust in the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone, and then work out that faith with fear and trembling. And I do pray, Lord, if there's one here that has not trusted in Jesus' cross and his cross alone, that you would reveal that to them, that they may lay everything down and fully and completely trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.